Hello and welcome back. This is the Sabbatarianism podcast. My name is Justin Hoos. I'm your host. This is a podcast by Sabbatarians for Sabbatarians, and I have back with me Richard Davis today. Hello, Richard.
Hello, Justin.
How are you?
So far, so good.
Yeah, things have warmed back up here in Texas, so we got the air conditioner whistling behind us again, but when you listen to it, I think the little program I use does a pretty good job of wiping that sound out. Did you hear it when you were listening?
I didn't notice anything, but then I'm old and my hearing is not what it used to be.
Okay. Well, we're going to get back into the history of the covenants today, and we might do a little bit of backtracking. Full disclosure, Richard and I forgot to write down where we stopped last time. We've kind of been trying to figure it out, and he listened to it today, and I went back through it over the week as I was editing it, and we neither one can remember where we left off. So I have with me today a pen, and we are going to make a mark when we stop this time. But we want to dive in now. We're going to pick back up in the history of the covenants.
Yeah, we're going to pick up in what is my page 3 here, where we talk about the condition of the world once that sin, once the error is made. And I'll just start reading here if it's okay.
Yeah.
Now the entire world is under a curse, or in a diminished legal state because of this. Paul calls this the curse of the law, as he later explains these issues to the Galatian Gentiles, whom he says had been in that condition. Now, the reason I say that is because the Gentiles, these that he's talking to, had never known the law before. They're learning it now, okay? So it wasn't that the law had condemned them. They were what we'll learn that the scriptures call far off from God and not really under any judgment at that time. But they were living in the world under that state. Any who are under the law or under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are under a curse. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. They're cursed for being in this legal state and cursed if they don't obey the law. Because in this state, obedience to it is the only blessing of righteousness you can have. Under God's grace, through faith in the Redeemer, you cannot be cursed at all as long as you're faithful to that commitment, which included respecting God's laws and its proper boundaries. Romans 8, note especially verses 31 through 39. Only faith in him as the source of your true relationship with God can bring the Holy Spirit, which is in the tree of life, back into the equation and correct this chaos. No obedience to any law may do it. In addition, the condition of mankind's ability to relate to God and one another is now diminished. Genesis 3, 14 through 19. Thus, laws or rules were then added because of the transgression and its tragic results. These laws, while consistent with God's love and commandments, are meant to regulate the diminished condition. They would have never been brought into the equation by God except for the sin of Adam. And we'll see the same pattern emerge once again when the Israelites obey him at the foot of
disobey
him at the foot of the mountain. And let me just pause there and elaborate on that briefly on that what I'm talking about. That's when God told Eve, your desire from now on, your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that tells us that wasn't God's original intent for marriage. Okay.
For one to rule over the other, even though Eve was created from Adam, that was not the original intent of the marriage covenant.
Yeah, that was not the original spirit flow of the marriage.
Okay.
Okay, and we will get to the New Testament to Ephesians 5, we'll see that where God tells us through the Apostle Paul that husband and wife should submit themselves to one another in fear of the Lord or respect to God and God's order, which he created marriage to be, what he created a woman for and what he created a man for. This sets a different spiritual foundation for marriage. So we see that, and in Matthew 19, God or Jesus Christ talked to his apostles about, or disciples at the time, about not being able to divorce. And they said, well, if that were the case, and if we couldn't divorce for any reason, then why would any man ever want to get married? Showing their still carnal, selfish mindset.
Yeah.
And he said, well, they said, Moses allowed marriage for every cause, but from the beginning, it was not so. So we see that marriage changed at that point. And the reason is because it's designed, marriage that God designed, which is true holy matrimony, was designed for the Holy Spirit to be present. And when the Holy Spirit is removed, and all you have is human nature and a relationship of do's and don'ts, some order has to be there.
Which is the law.
That's right. Woman was made for the man. So now that God's love is not going to be in the picture because of what you've done, he's the master and you're subservient to him. Your desire will be to him. Originally, her desire would be to God, and the man's desire would be to God.
Right.
And their relationship would be formed around their mutual desire to serve God. Now it's different. That Holy Spirit's gone. He's the boss, and you're there to serve him, so that's the best you got until this thing finally is corrected through the Redeemer. And throughout history, we're told that Lamech, not the one that was Moses' father, but it was a sinful son of Cain, decided he wanted two of these wives. And it went downhill to the point where wives were just considered property, so to speak.
You get into that as we go forward here. But I have seen other translations where when God's talking to Eve, instead of saying, your desire shall be for your husband, it is your desire shall be for your husband's position. That the woman would desire to be the lead.
I don't know about that translation. I agree that that's what it becomes because of competition,
right.
But I don't believe that's what God was saying unless he was giving that as an additional curse to her, because there's no sense in that. God was diminishing the form of marriage because they had rejected his spirit is what I see there. And what I use as the proof is how the Apostle Paul in the New Testament gives the idea of a different form of marriage. And then I believe it's in the book of Hosea, God talks about bringing Israel back to him. And he says, you will no longer, in that next marriage, you will no longer call me
master.
You will call me friend.
Right.
It's a different relationship. And it was changed there at the Garden of Eden. Going back and looking at the original Hebrew, I can't account for different translations.
Yeah.
There's a lot of translations out there that don't stay true to what the scriptures say. But, you know, I'm not saying they're wrong, because there could be some truth in that. When a wife just contends with her husband all the time, she's wanting to take over.
Right.
But anyway, I don't want to go too much into that.
Okay.
Okay, they would never have been brought into the equation, these rules, by God, except for the sin of Adam. We'll see the same pattern emerge once again when the Israelites disobey him at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, some falsely claim that mankind was created in a perfect condition and fell from that state. According to this philosophy, law was then added because of that sin. Without sin, there'd be no need for law. Mankind would automatically, in his so-called perfect state, have no need for it. They then theorize that when Christ restores man to this original legal status, the need for law is abolished, and they call that being under God's grace. They fell from grace, and now they're reestablished in grace. This theory is an absolute twisting of Scripture created by plucking certain passages out of Paul's writings while clearly ignoring or trying to explain away a tremendous amount of others which refute this philosophy. Not only the Bible, but common sense clearly tells us that as long as we're physical humans with human nature and its pulls, the need for law exists. If we as adults make a commitment to Christ, do we then not need the commandments of God to remind us of proper morality? When the imperfection of our spirit begins to be corrected by joining his with ours, do we no longer need truth? I once heard a man claim that as long as he had Christ in his heart, he didn't need the commandments on the wall. Well, what about our children? Would they not need them once we're converted? If we have no need of the knowledge of the correct boundaries of good and evil once Christ is in our hearts, why not just discard our Bibles? After all, if our suddenly so-called pure nature does it all for us and we cannot sin, then we'd have no further need for the Scriptures. Why then did the apostles admonish already converted Christians to search the Scriptures daily as they were able to make us wise unto salvation? 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. The Old Testament was the only Scriptures available when that was written. There's a huge conundrum created by religions who wish to twist the commandments in their pulpit, to abolish the commandments in their pulpits, so that they can alter them by changing or keeping the ones they want and discarding the ones they don't want, and at the same time condemn government officials who wish to take them out of our courthouses. Anyone with the smallest degree of honesty should see the hypocrisy in this.
Have you ever noticed that the one consistent law that all churches seem to want to keep in there, regardless of their theology, is the tithing?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All the tithing. Is it okay then to then make up our own morality in Christ, as some propose, advocating deviant behavior as long as we do it in love? The morally bankrupt fruits of this nonsense become apparent with a minimum of clear thinking. This perverted philosophy is abundant with certain Christian churches, and I say Christian loosely, and is one of the most prominent reasons for the breakdown of the morality of modern-day society. No, every passage in the Scripture shows that God's Holy Spirit is in perfect harmony with God's commandments, which have existed since long before there was ever a Jew, an Israelite, or a Christian. As long as a human being is physical, he will always have the diminished human nature that God created him with. Even if he is converted through Christ, he is in a constant struggle with that part of himself, as well as Satan's influence. He has a need for a reminder of God's way so that he may worship him in spirit and truth. Paul eloquently wrote of his own struggle with this, Romans 7:13 through 25.
Okay, so you outline here God created him with, and I call that God programming, like a computer gets programmed. God has programmed certain things into us, but then also there is Satan's influence. I think,
yes,
a lot of people think that any bad thought we have, that is Satan or that is evil coming to us. But I think what you're saying here, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that it's within our own programming.
Well, you know, this is one thing people who know a lot more than we do can sit and argue about this intellectually, whether it's truly intellectual or pseudo-intellectual. They can sit and argue about this or discuss this for hours. But the way I see, as far as what was there, we know that there was some vain thoughts in Eve is the reason she fell for Satan. We know there was a lack of respect in Adam, or he would have taken the tree of life when he had not, and he would not have let her influence him. Okay, there's a problem there. But then I think what we now would call human nature is man's carnal nature combined with Satan's influence, because Satan then entered the equation. And I don't know whether I say that exactly.
Something along those lines,
yeah. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with now. Mankind will always need God's law to remind him of truth until he is changed as a result of the resurrection and takes on his future spiritual body. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. That does not happen until the time of Christ's second coming, as the Bible clearly shows. Some claim that this total change or birth happens when we accept Christ, thus allowing them room to cherry pick certain passages out of context of their true meaning and create a lawless or altered law Christianity. As we progress through the history of the covenants, we'll see that the New Testament writers had a few things to say about the evil source which spawns this philosophy, its purpose, and where it will end up. It will, however, deceive many, and God will allow it to do so. But let us address that in the proper time and flow of the Scriptures. Furthermore, there's no biblical evidence that mankind was created in a state of perfection and then fell. Scriptures show he was created in his imperfect condition and then given a choice to obey God and enter the process which would lead him to a higher, more perfect state. He was created in a neutral legal condition with a nature which was limited to the carnal state with the pulls of the flesh. Jeremiah 17:9. While his nature had the human spiritual component, it was carnal or limited to the physical state of existence. The diminished state of the nature of Adam and Eve are clearly evident before they obey the voice of Satan. It is, in fact, Eve's covetousness and vanity are the catalyst for her actions. Adam's approval of her actions showed a lack of love for her. It also showed his disrespect for God, along with a lack of concern for his own proper role, which had been assigned to them. Now, this was their nature before they disobeyed. That's what led to their disobedience.
And I would add that it showed a lack of leadership on Adam's part as well.
Absolutely, because as the scriptures say, Eve took the fruit, and then she gave it to Adam who was with her. And he ate it, and then their eyes were open.
Right.
After he ate it. She didn't have
the authority. Hebrews explains that it's his sin.
Yeah. There were laws added after their sin because of the diminished condition that occurred. These alone are the laws added because of transgression. For example, the law changes mentioned specifically in Genesis 3, verse 16 through 19, addresses an alteration of the nature of marriage, as I discussed previously, between man and woman, because the Holy Spirit's no longer available in the state. The garden was shut up so none could any longer have immediate access to the tree of life. The marriage order then becomes a matter of master-servant instead of mutual love, with each sacrificing his or her own life in the proper role for one another's originally designed. Without the Holy Spirit, the carnal nature of men and women is not equipped to properly do this. Marriage was originally designed to operate with the element contained in the tree of life present in the relationship. The original intended order of marriage is discussed in Ephesians 5 once that element is restored. And we'll go into that when we get there.
And again, that's God's Holy Spirit.
Yes. Once the Holy Spirit is there, there's another element involved there. And it's not about containing a diminished state.
And then you don't need a master and a servant. You can truly be equals because of God's Holy Spirit.
Each in his and
that's
her
the
own
That's the guy.
Role.
That's the master.
Yeah. But it's not competing for for anything. A man is judged by God according to the way God made him. A woman is judged by God according to the way he made her and what he tells her she should be. Same thing for the man. There's no competition there. It's just that each has their role, and they fulfill it, and they carry it out.
And they've both given authority to the Holy Spirit, to God.
Yeah, or respect to that.
Right.
That's what we're told over in Ephesians. When this opportunity was lost in the garden, God added things which would define the way both he and man and woman would relate to each other until the proper state could be restored. Since the beautiful relationship originally intended was now lost, there had to be a lesser way to ensure some type of order until the restoration Christ would bring. This deals with the issue of having order within a diminished condition, which will be motivated by human nature and Satan's influence. The woman was created for the man, thus he becomes her master, and she takes on a servant role. Later, a sinful son of Cain, took two women as wives, and the tragic condition of women degenerated until they were viewed as little more than property. They continued to be viewed as such in some parts of the world today. Ephesians 5 speaks of a new marriage relationship of mutual submission in love, with each partner taking his or her proper position as designed by God. This particular legal issue surrounding marriage is a singular illustration of the matter of laws now added because of transgression. The sacrifice of Abel will show another. It will picture the need for a future blood sacrifice in order for God's presence to remain with mankind once sin occurred. This pictures the sacrifice of the Redeemer. Had no sin occurred, this would not have been necessary. And I can just add here, that was a teaching matter to picture that until that would come. The relationship between God and man was similarly diminished to master-servant rather than what God intended. Hosea 2, verse 14 through 23 speaks of a time when that will be improved as well. In the text of John, chapters 13 and 6 through 16 in the New Testament, Christ tells his disciples he is no longer looks on them as servants, but friends. He is addressing a major spiritual change at the foundation of the relationship. This change in the Garden of Eden, because of the sin, speaks of the laws added because it occurred. In no way does this mean that there were no laws beforehand. No way. If there had been no laws, there had never been any sin. Romans 5, 13 and 14.
And Romans 7.
Yeah. After all,
I would
go ahead.
Let me jump in here. So the diminished master-servant relationship between man and God is improved now, because Messiah brought back the tree of life.
That's right.
Brought back the Holy Spirit so that man can now have a friend or a close personal relationship where God can call him friend.
Yes.
The way that Christ did the apostles.
That his Spirit flows through us. We're told that is Christ in us. And he shows there in John, as he's instructing his disciples, that just as he is one with his Father in that, then we'll be one with him and the Father. That's our ultimate goal. There'll be no deviation between the two or the three. And that's our goal. But that has only the Spirit of God can do that.
Right, but even then, that doesn't mean that we won't have carnal thoughts and feelings and emotions.
That's right.
And it doesn't free us from that all at once, right?
Absolutely.
is a journey. It's going to be there throughout the rest of our lives, and we have to be prepared to fight it daily.
That's why we need a high priest, and that's
right.
Why he came to and live that full life. It said to qualify, not to be God. He was God already, to be our high priest. Just as the high priest could identify, now we're jumping into Hebrews, could identify with another man when he came before him in the Aaronic priesthood, so can Christ now identify with you and I because
he experienced it.
Yes. So, and we'll have that until our change comes, but we must not give in to it. We must
fight it.
His help continue fighting. After all, the truth about these issues should be clear with only a small degree of honest, rational thinking. If after accepting Christ, being imbued with the Holy Spirit, and overshadowed by God's grace, we're no longer capable of sin, as some say, it would stand to reason that if Adam and Eve had been in that state originally, they would not have been capable of sin as well. John's statement that a believer does not sin should be accurately translated that he does not practice sin, as he has rejected that way. Furthermore, he cannot sin or cannot be practicing sin if he's truly in Christ, because the two concepts cannot be reconciled together.
They can't exist in the same.
9. That's right. If you're in Christ, you're not going around practicing sin, and you're not trying to do away with God's law that defines sin.
Well,
the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that.
And you're not, I like the way you put that. You cannot be practicing sin. Like, you can't just be accepting sin into your life. That doesn't mean you're never going, you can never sin again.
Yeah. Well, he says there in the text that if you're in Christ, then he practices righteousness. And that's, he's making a distinction there between one who goes about practicing sin as opposed to one who practices righteousness. And that's what you do when you take God's law and you say, my commitment to Jesus Christ is to keep his commandments like he said. Now that's what I'm going to practice today. That's what he means.
What you're going to strive for.
Yeah. You will only remain in Christ if you keep his commandments, as he clearly told his disciples, John 15:9. They're the same as his Father's commandments. He and the Father have been one eternally. To try and abolish the Father's commandments and reconstruct another bunch of commandments, calling them the commandments of Jesus, has to be an extreme act of blasphemy, creating division between the Father and his Son. There are some who mistake the curses of the Sinai covenant for the curses of the law, and certainly they are, in a manner, the curses of the Sinai law. This is not accurate. These Gentile Galatians to whom Paul addressed his letter had never had any association with the Creator under the Sinai covenant. Understand the issues of the Garden of Eden helps one to clearly understand the writings of Paul about the issue of law and grace. It takes some time to absorb, as Satan has obscured this matter for ages, but with time and study, it becomes a matter of simplicity.
Some time to absorb. I'm going on 12 years.
Okay.
I'm still trying to observe.
The most critical issue involved in the opening text of the Scriptures is the understanding that the knowledge of good and evil is the commandments and law of God. And it also, without elaborating on it for hours, involved moral understanding, or the giving of a moral conscience to humanity.
Well, like you were saying before we press record here, is it showed Paul how wretched he was.
Yeah, that's what I said. It came and I died. You know, I thought it was all right.
I thought I was doing good.
The law said, and ooh. Okay, it is originally meant to be an instrument of eternal life in its proper place, but its improper entry through an act of disobedience, it brought death. The table, which had been laid before man for good, became his initial stumbling block by this sin. Romans 11:9-10. Psalm 69:22-23. This pattern will repeat itself every time man perverts the good which God gives him by allowing his own human nature to dishonor its use. This diminished condition of man and how God must relate to mankind until ultimate restoration comes is now plagued with laws and situations related to this legal state of man as God navigates him through it. The failure to properly understand the truth about the second tree in the garden has led to confusion throughout history. Paul's writings, especially Romans, sets this matter straight. Now, to briefly recap, in order to maintain clarity from this point, we see that, number one, man was created with a diminished nature in a legal, neutral state and given a choice to obey God's voice. Number two, God put two trees before him representing purity in spirit, the tree of life, and truth or law, knowledge of good and evil. Together, these are the two elements necessary to change the carnal man to a higher eternal plane. They represent a change in his internal spirit as well as a correct guide of moral knowledge. This is necessary for anyone in the carnal condition. Both these trees, along with everything else God put in the creation, were very good in the proper use and application. God commanded, number three, God commanded man to take the tree of life, thus glorifying God's grace and the holiness of his spirit and motivation, and obedience to him is the path to eternal life. By just believing God, simply obeying, Adam would have entered the process which leads to that eternal life. Number four, Satan entered and accused God of lying. He told Eve that armed with the law, truth, and one's own nature, they could be as God, knowing good and evil. With this lie, he denied God's omnipotence and tried to transfer the ultimate glory to God's law and one's own motivations.
This sound familiar?
Yes. This sin was apparently at the center of Satan's own downfall. This lie creates the chaos that ensues. Paul addresses this issue in his letter to the Romans, Romans 9:30. The table which had been laid before man for good has now become a stumbling block. Once Adam and Eve buy into Satan's lie, God then removes the tree of life so that man cannot take it out of order and bring eternal chaos into the equation. He will now work with mankind in a diminished condition to restore all things in his own time and by his own plan. Number 6, man is now under the knowledge of good and evil, under the law. It's a cursed condition, but the best there can be for man until law is restored. The law gives a code of good for man while in this physical condition and points to life and well-being while in that state, as opposed to lawlessness and chaos, which brings suffering and death for man on the earth. Man is cursed for being in this state and cursed if he doesn't obey the law while in this state, as it is all the good he has as far as spiritual direction is concerned, until the element and the tree of life can be brought back into the equation. Galatians 3:10. 7. God then adds laws which are indigenous to this diminished state, as this is required to govern the situation that now exists, thus maintaining some semblance of order until the restoration comes. This is a curse on mankind, the earth, and their relationship. And this should never have happened. Their roles and relationships have become much harder. When the Israelites disobeyed God at the foot of Mount Sinai, this same pattern will emerge once again as they degenerate further in the way which they may relate to God.
So to summarize here, in the garden, Adam and Eve were not perfect, and they were given choice, and they chose to go against God's voice.
Right. Not believe him.
Not believe him, and they believed in another.
Yeah.
And because of that, the relationship with God was diminished, and the rules were more rules were given, right? The
only
rule
of transgression.
Right. The only rule before that was obey my voice.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was the only command, but that knowledge of good and evil contained other
That's
rules.
That's true.
Yes.
Well, and there was a command there not to eat of that tree.
Yeah.
Right? There was.
That's right.
Well, I guess that's the only rule was obey my voice. And first rule number one, or
yeah.
The first thing
out
of my voice is don't eat of that tree. Right.
Yes.
And once they did, it diminished the relationship. And that relationship was in that diminished state all throughout time until Messiah could come back and bring the tree of life back into the equation.
Yes. And this is necessary for the Apostle Paul to clarify this, because to those who will hear, because he is confronted with the same situation in his day.
Right.
Okay, he's right. Dealing with people who've known God through the former Sinai covenant relationship, so they know God's law. They have an advantage in that they know the law. That's in Romans.
Yeah, the first part
3.
Of Romans,
yes.
There. He's going back and forth
Romans
between the people who had the law and then the people who thought they were great because of the philosophers like Socrates or
yes.
Aristotle or whatever.
And they didn't have a clue about God's laws, even
right.
though they were in a in that condition in God's eyes of being under a curse. That was part of their curse. But now they're having to come to God. Well, if you glorify the law, then you're going to have this chaos. Okay. All of them have been cut off from Jesus Christ, from faith in God. Even those that were under the law or had the law at Sinai. It didn't include that. Now they're all having to come through the same faith in Christ our Savior and learn how to not use the law, as Paul tells the Romans very clearly there in the beginning of chapter 2, to commend yourself or to condemn others, because you're glorifying it. You've got to leave that judgment up to God, and you've got to worship God through faith in Christ, and you've got to let God do the judgment. Now, when he gets to chapter 14, he makes that clear. You, no matter how much you know about the Sabbath, you're not the judge of God's servants.
And you don't decide who gets eternal life and who doesn't.
No.
God,
and you're not
that.
To glorify. Yeah. We almost, you know, I've told those over and over through the years who understand that the Sabbath day is part of the original commandments.
It right.
even says in the commandment that it's there because God created it as part of creation. But the people who murdered Christ kept the Sabbath. Okay?
Yep.
So let's just get these things straight.
And they didn't eat pork, and they
didn't. No, they didn't.
All the other
things.
And they kept the holy days.
In some manner they did.
Right.
But see, those are not to be glorified. They are, they're matters of God's law, but they don't contain the glory. And Paul is having to lay the foundation right. And he told the Corinthians, I'm here to lay the foundation, and others will come and build upon it. Some will lay hay and straw and things that have no value. Others will lay gold and silver and precious stones, and they will be tried by fire.
And Paul spoke from experience.
Yeah.
And
those that have no wrong value will be burned up, but perhaps they will be saved by that trial. So he's just looking at how God may do things. He's not passing judgment. But he understands if you don't lay the foundation of true worship and true righteousness on God's grace and upon Jesus Christ and him crucified, you've laid a foundation wrong. And our love for one another, you laid the foundation wrong if those are not your foundation. Now, the rest of that we have to come to understand in its own time and as one regarded, well, depending on what God one understood about God and his ways before that conversion, he may have a different path than you. And you cannot gather together in these little cliques and put your sign up and condemn everybody that doesn't see it exactly like you. There are some things we're told to have nothing to do with, and those are important.
We see that in what I call the secret doctrine people. People that have this doctrine that they think separates them and makes them like above or closer to God. And to be perfectly honest and upright or forthright, that's kind of, from what I can gather, I wasn't around back then, but that's kind of the way of worldwide at one point or from one point of view is it was treated as if you do all these things, then that somehow makes you better.
Well, there was a foundation that the sign of a true Christian was holy day keeping and Sabbath
keeping.
Right,
that's what I mean, yeah.
Well, then why'd Christ have to die? Pharisees were doing that. Okay. Now, and I think that's really, Paul says that at one place, Christ is dead in vain. But that doesn't do away with the Sabbath, the
right.
God's holy days or other
exactly.
things. We need to put those in place and let God be God. And as far as doctrines, so-called doctrines in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that there are men who practice deceit and that those are cast scattered about by every wind of doctrine. The foundation of our unity is faith in Christ and one another, that he is in us. And it's a different structure. You don't put, when you build a building, you lay the foundation with concrete where it belongs. You don't put the windows where the foundation is. Or you don't build the studs in the wall on the bottom and lay the concrete on top of them. And you don't build on shifting sand, as we're told, as Christ said. You lay it on stone, on the thing that's solid. And then you learn to love one another. And then you, through time, will learn to reconcile these other things. And I truly don't think we'll have them all reconciled until Christ comes. But the more progress we make, the better off we are. But to understand these things, I think, once again, I'll just say before we close here that we need to take it in a real order so that as we go through the scriptures in order, we can better iron out some of the things that were told back then. You know, people will turn to certain scriptures and begin there in the middle of the New Testament and try to revise the whole Bible around that. For instance, in Ephesians 5, not Ephesians, but Galatians 5, there's a scripture where Paul says, "For if you be circumcised, then Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, let's take that out of context.
Yeah, I was going to say, I'm in big trouble.
Okay. If you got circumcised, then you can never have eternal life and never know Christ. But if you take that out of context and do that, you can mix all kind of hate and nonsense around that. You have to know what he was talking about historically and what the issue was with those people at that time.
I was going to say, and to whom he is speaking to.
Absolutely.
Is also critical to understand.
Yes. So it's important that we know the Bible correctly. Just like you can't ever understand any book correctly unless you pick it up and read it through in order and let chapter one build on build a foundation for chapter two and three and four until you're finished. And then you know better what it's about.
Yeah. All right. Well, I think we'll close this one up. We're at a good stopping point here. We're going to use our pens and make marks of where we're leaving off, and then we will talk to you next time. Oh, and I think I forgot in the very beginning, this is episode 4.
Oh,
did I say that in the beginning? I can't even remember.
I don't think so.
I'm a terrible host. Take care.